Will you open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation 1:19, the angel directs John to write down three categories of things. The things which he has seen. That is the image of Jesus Christ in his exalted glory. Chapter 1. The things which are. Tell it like it is. How are things right now? And that's chapters 2 and 3. The condition of the seven churches of Asia Minor. The things which are to come hereafter. That's prophecy. Chapters 4 through 22. We are going through the messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor. These are seven specific churches. They are also prophetic pictures of all churches of all time. They are also a prophetic picture of the seven ages of the church. Now, we have seen two things that are necessary and important for us to remember. One, not every church in any church age is like the preponderant number of churches. This is the apostate age that we're living in, but not all churches are apostate. It is the apostate church age because most of the churches are in that category. Also, we see that the wheat and the tares grow together. And yet, though things are bad, the Lord doesn't give up on his churches. He has seen as ministering to the seven golden lampstands, moving among them. And today will be one of the more serious charges against the church historically. But I'm glad the Lord did not give up on her, and we must not. If last Sunday and today seem to be derogatory of some kinds of churches, let me say that every kind of church, every church, our church, any church on earth, has its condemnation here too. And we're trying to take an accurate and historical and objective look at what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, we come today to the study of the church at Pergamos. And here, I think it is important for us to do a little church history study. And so we're going to divide this into two categories. Next week, I am going to resume following the seven steps that we look at in the letter to the particular church. Today, I want to depart just a little bit, and I want us to look at the Pergamos church age from 312 to 600 before we look at the Pergamos church. It is a study in church history, and it is one that I think is important for us. You may not know, but nearly 40% of the people who join our church are coming from non-Baptist backgrounds. And it behooves us to know where we are and who we are as we relate to the ages of history and to the church throughout her history. So this is the third letter to the church at Pergamos. We're going to look at just a tiny bit of it. Chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel, the minister, the pastor of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Now, that's as far as we're going to go. We're not going to look at that Pergamos church today. We're going to look at the Pergamos church age, and then the Pergamos church next week. The word Pergamos means marriage. Marriage. There are two Greek words which are used for the relationship of the believer in Christ to this present world system. There are three words in the Greek translated world. There is the earth, the dirt. There is the world about us, physical things. And then there is the system of the world, which is basically diametrically opposed to God. The physical world that we're on, the people who live on the world. God so loved the world, and then the system of the world. Now, to be married to the world, then, means to be married, to be in union with the world system, its ways, its ideas, its religion, its concepts, its philosophies, its governmental tendencies. Now, the word, the Greek word for the relationship of the believer to the world is always a transient word. The believer is a citizen of another world. He's just passing through this world. But the word here for dwellest is a word which means not passing through, not having different allegiances, but settled down into, identifying with, and in union with. And so the charge of the Pergamos church is that they had taken over the ways of the world system. They had identified with them and begun to be a part of them. And so the church age, the Pergamos church age, began in 312 and lasted till about 600. It led us into a tremendously depressing and disparaging period of church history, the Dark Ages, which lasted all the way to the year 1521, before the Reformation, the reforming, the revitalizing of a near extinct church occurred under the Reformers. Now, we're going to look at that period of church history and then jump all the way to the Reformation and kind of see how we got where we are today. In the year 312 A.D., Constantine, who followed Diocletian to the throne of Rome as a demagogue world emperor ruler of the Roman Empire, which virtually embraced all the civilized world, was riding into battle against his enemies. And he said that he saw a sign in the heavens. It was the sign of a cross, and he said that he heard a voice. And the voice said to him, "In this sign, conquer." And he understood it to mean that he would be victorious over his enemies in physical military battle if he conquered them in the name of Christianity. Now, what follows from there leads us to believe that Constantine did not have a conversion, that he was not saved, repented, born again, and fell in love with and began giving allegiance to the words of the living Lord Jesus Christ. But what he did was what so many apostate world Christian groups do, and that is not to embrace Christ, but to embrace Christianity. And there is a vast difference. In the broadest sense of the word, America is a Christian country. But to say that the majority of America's people have been born again and are rightly related to the Christ is probably a far stretch of the imagination. One of the real problems of Christianity, that real distinctions, a problem to the other religions, is that Christianity is not really a religion. Christianity is a relationship. And ceremony and ideology are relatively unimportant. What is important is your living relationship to Jesus Christ. When I preach in other countries and other religions, it is essential to keep pounding over and over and over again that you do not take on Christianity just like you add Shintoism or Igbo or Islam or Mohammedism or Buddhism or something just as another good luck charm, but that forsaking everything else at every cost, you do not embrace Christianity, you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who demands that you be first, he be first in your life, even to the point of death. And there is a tremendously important, vast difference. When Constantine embraced Christianity, he put out the Edict of Milan, which said in one single day that immediately the whole Roman Empire is now Christian. Now, John says we are not born Christians of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we become Christians by the new birth of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And you do not become a Christian by catechism or confirmation or baptism or a group of deacons pronouncing you a Christian or an emperor or a governor saying that all who live in Texas are now Christian by his decree. You become a Christian by being born again, repenting of your sin, and receiving the living Christ in your heart and becoming married to him as your own personal Savior. And so in one day, under the Edict of Milan, he said, everybody is now a Christian. Pagan temples are now Christian temples. The pagan priests are now Zappo. You're all Christian priests. All the pagan ceremonies are now Christian ceremonies. The pagan days are now Christian days. We know that the name Easter was from a pagan holiday and became a Christian day. It is not important what we call it. We might ought to call it Resurrection Day. The important thing is that we honor the risen Christ. But the name was taken from a pagan holiday. And so the whole Christianization of the Western civilized world occurred in a day by decree. Now, they began to try to baptize all of the people. You can imagine that attempting to baptize, to immerse, and that's what the word in the New Testament means, baptizo, to bury or to cover up, as a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they began to baptize all the people. It was not very long until they found that individual baptism was impossible. And so people began to be lined up at the direction of the Roman government on the shores, and they splashed water on them. And that literally is the way that the unscriptural practice of sprinkling entered the Christian church early in the 4th century. I want to read for you a little passage just now from a book. Many of you know who Tim LaHaye is. Tim LaHaye is the pastor of the Scott Memorial Baptist Church in San Diego. It is the church where Aldine's father pastored just before Dr. LaHaye. He is well known as an authority on the home and family life conferences. What many people do not know is that he did his doctoral work in and is one of the great scholars in the area of church history. I want to read from his Zondervan book on Revelation. Quote, "When Constantine became emperor of Rome, he became the virtual emperor of the Western world. As the self-styled protector of the Christian faith, he issued an edict of toleration for Christianity and began showering favors on the Christian church. The government provided money for the operation of the church, and pagan temples were taken over by Christians. To please the emperor, these leaders adopted customs that were parallel to pagan practices. One compromise invariably led to another, and what seemed at the start to be a great blessing ended up a great curse. During the succeeding 3 centuries of this period, many anti-Christian and even pagan origin practices were adopted, which robbed the church of its fire and evangelistic fervor. The influence of paganism on the church increased over the years step by step. The church began to shroud itself in mystery and ritualism that had a strong resemblance to Babylonian mysticism. The Chaldean taw, which was an elevation of a large T on the end of a pole leading religious processions, was changed to the sign of a cross. Celibacy of nuns and priests with no scriptural foundation was begun, though they had their counterpart in vestal virgins of paganism. The following is a partial list only of other unscriptural changes introduced into the church during this age. Gradually, these things became more prominent than the original teachings of Christianity. AD 300, prayers for the dead introduced. 300, making the sign of the cross. 370, and let me pause here and say that many scholars believe that it was a sign of your commitment to your pagan deity to make a gesture of the hand up and down, indicating the falling of incense on a pagan altar. It was a natural transition when the church paganized the pagan religions to begin to make with the hand the sign of their faith. 375, honoring of saints and even angels. 394, the first mass was introduced. 431, honoring of Mary begun. 500, priests began to dress differently from laymen. 526, the doctrine of extreme unction, which includes in part that even after a man is dead, that his sins can be forgiven. 593, the doctrine of purgatory was introduced. 600 AD, worship services began being conducted in Latin, the language of the Roman Empire, and etc. From AD 312 on, then, the church became more Roman and less real New Testament Christian in its practices. End of quote. Now the question becomes, where, if anywhere, were the real believers at that time? Now, the church did not die out. God did not abandon his church, though there were many errors in the church in this period of time, and they were to lead us into the dark ages of tremendously moral and doctrinal corruption. Well, Jesus said the wheat and the tares grow together. Let them grow together. And if the tares were prominent, it is also true that the world was full of wheat. People were worshiping all across Europe, the Roman Empire, and across Asia Minor, who, though a minority, though persecuted, though outside of the established government church, were still in existence and fighting for the faith. There were Shermans, there were Anabaptists, there were Zwinglis, there were Lollards, many identifiable groups under the threat of great persecution, branded as heretics, that were still worshiping in attempt of the purity of the gospel of the New Testament. About the year 1500, they really began to emerge. And long toward the beginning of the first of the 16th century, about 1510, 1515, there was a Roman monk who was also a theological professor who in his study of the scriptures in Greek began to become tremendously dissatisfied and even opposed to the practice and the teachings and the direction of the Pergamos church age at that time. His name, of course, was Martin Luther. In 1521, the Encyclopedia Britannica has said was named Tetzel, an Italian priest, was making great headway, raising money for his church, selling indulgences and raising in a lot of money, announcing people could be sprung from eternal retribution if people bought so much many indulgences for them. This was boiling inside of Martin Luther. Then he began to study, and the Spirit of God took a verse, Romans 5:1, that says essentially the just, those who are justified, the saved, rightly related to God, are justified by faith, not by works, not by human effort, but that the just shall live by faith, that we are saved by the grace of God, by faith in what God has done for us in Christ, not any human effort. And so he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, in 1517, I think, and the Reformation was on. Now, just how close in collusion was the government and the church at this time? In 1521, in January, the head of the church passed a decree that Martin Luther was banished from the church, was excommunicated, and pronounced a heretic. So close was the collusion between the church and its Roman government that in 1521 May, just 4 months later, the emperor pronounced a resolution that Martin Luther was a criminal against the government, and anyone who killed him would be exempt from the penalty of death. It was a very serious matter. Our forefathers have fought and bled and died and suffered to attempt to maintain the purity of the doctrine of the Word of God once delivered to the saints. John Knox began to emerge as the leader of Presbyterianism. Martin Luther gave birth to Lutheranism, the third major denomination of the mainline major Protestant denominations about that time, the Methodists under Wesley, but a bit later. Now, in Sweden, a man named Zwingli became the spearhead of the Anabaptist movement. The Anabaptists, the Again Baptists, those who denounced the sprinkling of children and said a man must be saved by grace through faith in his heart and receive Christ for himself before he is ready for the rite of immersion baptism. Now, Martin Luther and Zwingli disagreed at a point. Martin Luther believed that there was an element of grace in the Lord's Supper. Zwingli said, there is not. And so that which gave birth to a Baptist, not just in reality, but as a historically identifiable entity, began to emerge about 1540. I want to say that again. What Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and many of the mainline Protestant denominations believe and practice about the grace of God did not just start to happen in the 16th century, but they began to emerge as an identifiable historical entity. They have been called different names, but they have always existed side by side by the established church. They were called heretics. They were the heretical ones outside of the traditional church that had gone into collusion with the government. Now, when the Reformation was on, different groups began to teach and to preach, and all of them were really saying about the same thing. And so in closing today, I want to share with you five things which are really the basic tenets of Protestantism and of Baptists in particular. The word Protestant, Protestant, one who protests, was a name that was given to this new movement of heretics from the established church because they were protesting the morals and the doctrine and of the church and the selling of indulgences and many other things. Now, at this juncture of history, they began to attempt to articulate what made, quote, Protestantism different from the established religion at that time. And let us remember that the predominance of a particular kind of church makes it identifiable as that church age, though there were always other kinds of churches in all church ages. Now, if I were to ask you, if you are just a secular person out in the world, what you think Baptists are, or what you think Methodists are, or Catholics, or Jews, or something, most of the average secular world has a kind of a caricature, an image of what they think certain groups are. Some folks in the secular world, what do you think holiness people are? They would say, oh, well, they're those ones that kick over the benches and holler all night. If you say, well, to somebody on the street, how do you see Catholics? They might say, well, they're the ones that you can get drunk on Saturday and go to confession on Sunday. And if you say, what about Baptists? Who are the Baptists? Well, they'd probably say two things. One, they're the ones with the hellfire damnation preachers. And two, they're the ones that you can't do anything. Don't smoke, don't cuss, don't dance, don't go to the picture show, don't drink, don't spit in the sink, don't jaywalk. You know, you just don't do anything. And that's what it is to be a Baptist. Now, the truth of the matter is that the secular world has its little caricatures of different groups, and that's kind of what they believe. Now, what do Protestants in general and Baptists in particular believe? Well, how long do you have? For me to try to answer that question would take not one sermon, but 10,000, and I couldn't begin to answer that adequately. If you want to find that out, come back Wednesday night and next Wednesday night and next Wednesday night on through infinity. But I do want to say that it is possible for us to identify five basic, general, broad concepts, the tenets of the faith, so to speak, that are what Baptists generally believe. Now, because they began to emerge as identifiable doctrines, though they began to be historically identified as identifiable entities about the time of the Reformation, though they always existed, you can hear in each of them strong overtones and objections to the prevailing established church in union with the world at that time. All right? They are, number one, of course, obviously, the separation of church and state. Now, you might say the separation of church and state is no big deal, unless you know where Baptists and where Protestants and where believers have come from in the last 2,000 years. Then you begin to see immediately the tremendous importance of the general concept that the church and the state, the government, the world must be separated. In Houston, we have a very good example of that. Many of you know about the Memorial Hospital system here in our city. The Memorial Hospital system is one of the finest hospital systems in the world. But what many of you do not know is that as recently as 7 or 8 years ago, that was the Baptist Memorial Hospital system. And the 250 Southern Baptist churches of Houston gave the money and started and gave birth to that hospital system. But there came a time 7 or 8 years ago when costs were so staggering that it was not possible to minister in the name of Christ through hospitals in this city any longer financially. The only way you could do it was to support it with governmental money. And so on the floor of the convention here in our city in about 73, I had the, I won't say pleasure or displeasure because it was a tremendous question, but I felt I should do it, of responsibility of making a speech against keeping those hospitals. Because we cannot afford to take government funds for our schools and our hospitals and our churches. We've been down that road centuries before, and we dare not ever go down it again. So in a sentence, Baptists voted to give their memorial hospital system to the city of Houston as a gift. So the separation of church and state is very, very important. Number two, there is the doctrine of, or the concept, the tenet, the broad concept of each independent church being a self-governing, autonomous body. Each church as an independent, self-governing, autonomous body. We do not have any authority, a presbytery, a board of deacons. We do not have a bishop. We do not have anybody that makes decisions for us as a church. Now, admittedly, we do not bring to the floor of this church, and I think it is a sign of our increasing maturity in this area, that we less and less bring everything that comes up to the church. You wouldn't believe how many churches fight and scrabble and waste God's time voting on whether to put light bulbs in the bathrooms and whether to paint the doors green or blue. We have committees that handle these things. Only very important things we try to bring to the floor of the church. But it is the body of Christ, not the preacher, not Nashville, not some board, not the deacons. It is the body of Christ themselves in whom the final decision-making power rests. That's why we have business meetings. You're the bride of Christ. You vote on things. And so we do not have any authority over us somewhere. Each church is an individual, autonomous, self-governing body under God. Now, we do cooperate with 36,000 Southern Baptist churches in one area, and that's in missions. And from seminaries to Afghanistan to everything that we do to try to get out the name of Christ around the world, we cooperate financially with them, because we believe that we can do more together better than we can do by ourselves. But that cooperation brings with it no central authoritative control over a Southern Baptist church. The one ultimate control and only control in this church is you agreeing together on what you believe under God to be the will of God. Number three, there is the concept of the Bible as our only authority for doctrine and practice. The Bible as the only authority for doctrine and practice. We do not have a leader somewhere. We do not have a bishop or a leader or a pope or a pastor or a rabbi who has the power to say, this now is what this church believes. This is a new doctrine. This is what you will say. This is what you will teach. This is it. No. We don't keep getting new ideas and adding things to and saying, here's a new revelation. We believe that from Genesis to Revelation, God has said what he has to say, and that the Bible and the Bible alone, not continued revelation, not a man, not a board, not a catechism, not a statement of faith, not anything, is our sole authority for what we believe, doctrine, and what we do, our practice, the way that we do it. Number four, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. That means that every believer in Christ is his own priest before God and can go to God for himself. That you can read the Bible and find God's will. That you can interpret the Word of God and find the will of God for yourself. Now, let me tell you something. A lady wrote me this week and said, I appreciate what you said on something. As Mr. Baptist in the city of Houston, you speak for Baptists. Well, I was flattered at that, but I've got sense enough to know that that is not the case. Nobody speaks for Baptists, and I'm going to write it back and tell her so. Nobody speaks for Baptists in the city of Houston. Baptists speak for themselves. Somebody said, what do Baptists believe about tongues? What do Baptists believe about eternal security? What do Baptists believe about social drinking? What do Baptists believe about Vietnam? I can tell you what I believe. I can tell you what I think most Baptists historically believe. But nobody is going to say that this is what Baptists believe and this is official party line, and if you don't believe it, you got to get out of the church. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. Now, let me say this to you, that your privilege to stand before God for yourself and find the will of God for yourself in light of the Word of God as you understand it also bears a tremendously important responsibility. There is always responsibility with privilege, and that responsibility is you'd better know you're right. And so you need to put yourself under sound doctrine and give sound hermeneutical principles to attempting to try to discern what the Word of God is saying and what it merely appears to say. Number five, let me review these. Separation of church and state. Each independent church is a self-governing autonomous body. The Bible is our only authority for faith and practice, for doctrine and practice, what we believe and what we teach. The priesthood of the believer, each man can approach God himself through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ without need for a human intermediary. And number five, that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. It may be baptism. It may be holding out faithful to the end. It may be joining the Lions Club. It may be giving money to Sunday school. It may be any one of a million doctrines. But everything that is not, that salvation is by faith in what Christ did for us alone, comes under works. And every cult, every sect, every denomination, every movement, every theological persuasion, and every religion on the world can be divided down into two things. Do they believe salvation is strictly by grace through faith, or that salvation is by a human effort of any kind, anything that a man does? We believe salvation is by the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. You don't bring any money. You don't bring any human goodness. You don't bring any personal attribute. You just come as a naked, poor, broken, lost, ruined, helpless sinner and plead for his mercy. Have mercy on me by your grace, Lord Jesus Christ. Cleanse me. I have nothing to offer. That's why we sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. You line up 100 people on the streets and ask them this question. When you stand before God, what is going to be your basis of your argument or of your hope for God letting you into his heaven? You'll be surprised at what you'll hear. Well, I was a good man. Well, I went to church. Well, I did this. If your answer is anything other than his blood, that he died for you and took your place, then you will not be in God's heaven. And so these are serious issues and a very important, and I think a comprehensive encapsulation of what Protestant theology, and more than that, generally what Baptists believe. So I thought it was very important for us today to give some time to try to look not just at the Pergamos church, as we shall do next week, but at the Pergamos church age, how we came through it, and how we as Baptist Christians, and there are so many wonderful kinds of Christians, but Baptist Christians got to be where we are today. You know, it's interesting. The secular press has picked up the expression born-again Christians, like that's some new something. You know, they know so little about religion. Boy, Carter talks about being born again, and now that they really go to town with this, and they talk about the born-again Christians, as though, you know, here's the born-again Christians, here's the non-born-again Christians, here's this kind, here's that kind, just be whatever kind you want, here's a new kind of Christian. Let me tell you something, they ain't no other kind, no other kind at all. The only kind of Christians there are is born-again Christians. You don't get it by somebody's decree.
John said, we are not born of blood. You're not born in the family of God. You're not born of human effort. Those who are born of the Spirit of God, not by the will of man. Constantine cannot splash everybody and announce hocus pocus, everybody is a Christian. You've got to come to Christ yourself. You've got to receive His grace, plead His blood, and be born again of the Spirit of God. And if you are not born again, if you are not saved, I want to urge you to open your heart. Being saved, being converted, being born again is as specific an experience as being married. You stand before the altar and the man says, do you? And you say, I do. And brother, it's done. That's right. By an act of your will, when you say, I do, you do. And when you say, I do to Christ, by an act of your will, I do now receive you, Lord Jesus. Not the church, not baptism, not even, I don't want you to receive Christianity. Christianity is a religion, and religion will take you to hell. The world is full of a lot of adherents to Christianity that are on the Broadway going to hell as fast as they can go. I'm talking to you about believing in, receiving, committing to, not Christianity, but the Christ, Jesus Christ Himself. You're not saved. I don't care if you're in this church or 1,000 more. You can be saved, and you may be saved, and you must be saved, but only if you will get up and come and get on your knees and acknowledge I'm a sinner. God have mercy on me. By your grace, I believe in faith. By grace through faith, save me. And if you are a born-again Christian, a saved Christian, the only kind of Christian there is, you belong to some other church, and you believe the Lord wants you to worship here, and you believe we teach the Bible, then you would be welcome, and we invite you to come as well. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes together, shall we? Father, I pray that you'll put a shield of faith about this sermon. I don't want it to cause problems. I don't want everybody to be mad. I don't want to get anybody all upset, unless the devil needs to get upset here and there. That's not the point. But Lord, I just pray that with doctrinal integrity, with historical accuracy, and with spiritual insight as well as we can, we've tried to look at our world and at your church, Lord, and see where we are and where we've come from. And I pray, oh God, that we'll stray on the straight and narrow as we commit ourselves afresh to where we're supposed to go. Lord, we would not condemn your body, because always with your condemnation, there comes a commendation. There is so much sincerity and goodness in so many churches in this world. We've got 280,000 churches on this continent alone, Lord, and you know how many there are all over the world. And most of them are sincere and are trying to find you and love you. But, oh Lord, we pray that our church and all the churches will make a commitment to integrity and to truth and the Word of God, and help men know that broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's always been a popular way, that narrow is the way that leads to life. And Father, we pray for the purity of your church. We pray for revival. We pray for people who are in this church and out of this church and every other church and the sound of my voice by television and radio, that they'll hear the truth and believe it and get on by radio and TV sets and say, Lord, I've got to be saved. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I want you right now, and look to you and trust you. And as we sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Oh God, we pray that many shall get up and come to Christ, and those who are saved, who believe this is a church that preaches the gospel of Christ and wish to join, that they'll come as well. Bless them, Lord, as we stand and sing in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you. Who'll be first to come?